Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I know you're expecting to go to Acts chapter 14 and 15. So if you had your Bible open there already, my apologies, but we're going to take a slight detour to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this morning, we're going to read the first 13 verses. 14 verses together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, have your hand of mercy and grace upon us in these moments as we study your word, as we seek to discern your will. We pray, aid us by your Holy Spirit, that we would not only understand, but that we would delight in the truth and be transformed by it. Amen. Amen. Now, simple roadmap for this morning. We're going to do a quick overview of the first couple of verses of this particular chapter, and then we're going to spend most of our time in verse 13. But to understand what's going on in verse 13, I want to give you some background about what's going on in chapter 10. Now, why did Paul write this letter to the Corinthian church? In Acts chapter 18, Luke describes Paul's ministry in Corinth. You see, Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. And Corinth was a great city. It was a great city. It was a strategic center for commerce by land and sea. And it drew people from all over the Roman Empire. Even in the ancient world, it was massive. And some estimates range from around 600,000 to 700,000 people in the city. They estimate we only have about 220,000 here in the Helderberg. That gives you some idea of just how many people were there. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he was alone. In chapter 17, when he went from traveled from Berea, he left Timothy and Silas there so that they could still minister to the believers when they tried to persecute Paul. And so from there, Paul left to Athens, and from Athens, eventually, Paul got to Corinth. So he arrives in Corinth alone. And he writes in chapter 2, verse 3, that when he came to them, he came to them in fear, in weakness, and in much trembling. Which is a pretty interesting picture of the Apostle Paul. We often picture him as this guy who just went triumphantly from one city to the next, preaching the gospel. But he was very human. In spite of his weakness, and in spite of his fear and trembling, Paul went to the Jews and started preaching the gospel. But when the Jews rejected the gospel. He wanted to know nothing among them, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, except Christ and Him crucified. But when the Jews rejected the gospel, when they rejected Christ crucified, he says that He shook out His garments against them. And He said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And the Gentiles embraced the gospel. And for 18 months, the Apostle Paul ministered to this church. And when he felt that they had been well established, by the way, the only other church he spent that amount of time in, the only church he spent more time in was Ephesus. So he spent a considerable amount of time in Corinth. And when he felt that they had been established, he left. And just as he left, things started to fall apart. I mean, if you skim through 1 Corinthians, you'll see that they have had problem after problem after problem. In chapter 1, they had division in the church because every group was running after its favorite preacher. In chapter 2, false teachers infiltrated the church, forcing the Apostle Paul to defend his ministry and to defend the gospel. In chapter 5, we read about sexual immorality in the church, which they tolerated. In chapter 6, we read that they were dragging one another to court. In chapter 7, we read that there was confusion about marriage and about singleness. In chapter 8, there's confusion about food offered to idols. And in chapter 10, we read that some of them were tempted with idolatry. That's what verse 14 is about. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And maybe you're wondering, how in the world could they be tempted to follow idols? Well, Paul explains in chapter 10, starting in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us." And then he repeats the same phrase in verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." So you have these two bookends in the passage. And between verse 6 and verse 11, it gives us several examples of just how Israel was tempted to follow idols. First example is found in verse 6. Look at it with me. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Sorry, in verse 7. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's a quote from Exodus chapter 32. And you know the circumstances. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law from God. The people of Israel heard the voice of God thunder from Mount Sinai. But after a while, they started to wonder, what happened to this Moses fellow? And they came to the conclusion he was probably destroyed on the mountain. Okay, so what should we do? Well, let's make an idol. That sounds like a good idea. There is God in manifest glory upon the mountain. What do? They gather up the gold and they cast a golden calf and bow down before it. Why? Why? Well, God did not move at their pace, apparently. Or did not condone what they enjoyed. Then in verse 8, we read, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." What's he referring to? Well, he's referring to an episode near Shittim in Moab, where the Israelites ran after pagan women. You can read about that in Numbers 25. And then in verse 9, we read, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." What's he referring to? You remember the bronze serpent when the Israelites complained against Moses because they did not like the food that they were given and they weren't satisfied with the water, and God punished them. They grumbled and complained. Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." That's a quote from Numbers 21 when the Israelites again complained. Near Shittim in Moab, they ran after idols. It's in verse 10 that they grumbled and complained against Moses and Aaron. So time and time again, when the going got tough, Israel got an idol. That's how they responded to their difficulties and their trials. When things became difficult, they ran after idols. And so the warning in verse 11 reads, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so Paul writes to these believers in Corinth and he says, don't be overconfident. Don't forget the example, the bad example of Israel. Whenever things got difficult, whenever they faced trials, whenever they were tested, they failed miserably because they ran after sin and sought to find solace and comfort and hope and strength and joy in sin instead of in God. They ran after idols. And so in verse 12, he gives this warning. Look at it with me. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. What's Paul saying? Is he saying I should be scared that I may lose my salvation? No, that is not what the point of verse 12 is. As one pastor explained, there are two kinds of assurance. There are two kinds of assurance. The first relies upon God and His promises, trusting that the Lord will do all He promised, even as we are aware of our own weakness. It is a confidence in the Lord that drives us to the Lord. But there's another kind of assurance, another kind of confidence in our own abilities, in our own strength, in our own power, when we start to think, well, I've arrived. I'm untouchable. Sin can't get to me, can't do anything to me. I'm above that. I'm beyond that now. This is the kind of confidence that does not drive us to the Lord. It actually keeps us from Him because we depend on self and not upon Christ. Given Israel's terrible example, what kind of confidence do you think Corinth had when Paul wrote to them? They trusted in self. Now at this point we get to verse 13. Why is verse 13 here? Now the one possibility is that Paul is so exacerbated, that Paul is so frustrated, that he is so fed up with the Corinthian church, that he's actually rebuking them in verse 13. You overconfident Corinthians, don't you know? I don't think that's the point though. Verse 13, I do not believe is meant as a rebuke, but it is meant as a comfort, an encouragement. Because if you have been engaged in this battle with sin, if you have been diligent in, to use the Apostle Paul's words, mortifying the flesh, to put to death the desires of the flesh, to resist temptation, you know how tiring that battle can be. You know how disheartening it can be. And when you feel at the end of your strength and resources, you know what it feels like. Now what, Lord? It's only a matter of time. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now the way I want to look at this passage is I want to show four lies that the devil tells you when you're being tempted, and four truths that combat those lies. Four lies that the devil tells you when you're being tempted, and four truths that combat those lies. Every time we're being tempted, we are being lied to. Every time we're being tempted, we're being lied to. John chapter 8 verse 44, we are told that the devil is a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so we have to fight those lies with truth if we are to resist temptation. So what's the first lie? You're alone. You are alone. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I think I've mentioned this before, but I don't know about you, I'm not encouraged by perfect people. Have you met them? People who have it all figured out. Perfect parents who raise perfect little children. Perfect husbands who love perfect wives. Perfect pastors serving perfect churches. I don't find that particularly encouraging at all. And yet for some reason when I come to church, it sometimes feels like that's all that there is, perfect people. Because if we ask one another, how are you doing? Oh, great. Wonderful. Life is good. Really? Mine's not. Am I the only one who's being tempted? The only one who feels tried? The only one who feels spread thin? But the devil comes to us and he lies and he says, your temptation is unique. Your circumstances are unique. No one has ever experienced what you are experiencing. No one has ever gone through what you are going through now. You are totally and utterly alone. Divide and conquer, that's the strategy. Divide and conquer. How does the devil do this in our temptation? When you enter church, maybe even this church, the devil will try to convince you that you are the only sinner here. Or he'll try to convince you that you are the worst of them all. Or he'll try to fill you with such embarrassment that you could not possibly share your struggle with anyone else. How does the devil do this in our trials? Your trial is unique. No one's ever been through this. No one can relate. And this drives a wedge between us and other people. It isolates us from fellowship. It isolates us from the encouragement and prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not true. Because look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, or that is not human. Common to man, the idea here is that your circumstances, your temptations, your trials are not unique to you. There's something very human about them. You've heard people refer to the human experience. Everyone goes through it. It's part and parcel of being a human being in a fallen world. Have you wondered why the Apostle Paul, and we mentioned this a couple of weeks in a row now, but I want to remind you again, you know why the Apostle Paul shares so much about his sufferings? It's not so that we can join an apostolic pity party. It's so that through the Apostle Paul's suffering, we might be comforted knowing that he has gone through that and the Lord has carried him and he will carry us as well. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so we share abundantly in comfort too. In other words, your trials, your temptations, your difficulties are not unique. You are not alone. You're not alone. At least the Apostle Paul knows what you're going through. And you know who else does? Christ does. And I find that the most encouraging of all. Because in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 we are told, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What an amazing thought that Jesus entered our full human experience and he was bombarded with temptation and he experienced trials just like we do. He can relate to you. It's amazing. We are not alone. We are not alone. When Israel went to battle against the Amalekites, Moses needed someone to hold up his hand so that they might achieve victory. And so God gave Moses Aaron and Hur. God has given you an Aaron and a Hur as well. You are not alone. Second, what's the second lie? So the first lie is you are alone. What's the second lie? Second lie, God has forgotten about you. God has forgotten about you. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. See, the second thing the devil will try to convince you of is not only that other people can't relate, but that God doesn't care. God doesn't care. That's what the devil wants to tell you. And this is probably the world's favorite lie, by the way. It's their choice weapon against the children of God. If there is a God, they say, why is there so much suffering? God must be really angry with you if He allowed this in your life. And you see believers wrestling with this even in the Psalms. Psalm 42 verse 3, the sons of Korah lament, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? God's forgotten about you. If we're not careful, and if we lend out our ears to the wrong people, the world will interpret your circumstances for you. If we're not careful, Satan will interpret our circumstances for us, and he will try to convince us that they are a sign of God's displeasure. You know who did this very well? Job's friends. They were experts at this. And for more than 30 chapters, they argue with Job over why he is suffering, and they are convinced it's because God is displeased with him. Our circumstances do not change who God is. Our circumstances do not change God's character. We may sometimes have difficulty reconciling our circumstances with the goodness of God. We may have difficulty in trying to discern God's purpose and plan for our lives. We may struggle sometimes to make sense of what we're going through, but this remains unchangeably the same. God, look at verse 13, God is faithful. He is faithful. And nothing can change that. What does faithfulness mean? It means that God is unchangingly trustworthy. In James chapter 1 verse 17 we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God's not this way one day and different the next. One of the most difficult things when we are being tempted, when we are being tested, and when we go through trials, is to actually believe what Romans chapter 8 says. Turn with me there for a moment. Verse 31. Just listen to this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Continues in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has not forgotten about us. He is faithful. He is faithful. Third lie. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Third lie is this. It's too much for you. It's too much for you. I love hiking. And when we were younger, we loved hiking in the Drakensberg. And there was one particular pass that we wanted to do. We wanted to go to the summit, the highest point in southern or South Africa. And to get there, we had to travel up a pass named Leslie's Pass. And when we started the day, it's only a 4-kilometer walk or climb. But when we started the day, we started at around 7 in the morning. By noon, we weren't even halfway. It's only 4Ks. And I don't know about you, if you've ever had that experience as you ascend a hill and you think, well, there, that is the crest of the hill. And as you come over it, there's another one behind that. And you climb that one and there's another one behind that. And after a while, you kind of start to lose hope and you think, wouldn't it be easier to just turn around? And my dad had an incredibly annoying saying at that point. He'd look at us and he'd say, after we were tired and we're resting, and he'd say, okay, come on, times two. Meaning we're going to do that and twice more. Times two. And whenever we'd get tired, he'd just say, times two. Guess what? We made it to the top. Tears streaming down everyone's faces, but we made it to the top. My mom made it to the top. This is too much for you. In our battle with sin, the devil wants to convince you, just give up early. There's no point in fighting. You can't resist. You're going to fail eventually. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now you may be wondering, wait a minute. Does this mean I will never face anything that's too much for me? No. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says very clearly that they were so utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself. Speaking of his trials, yes, you may sometimes have to go through things that will feel like it's going to kill you. And yet even in those circumstances, the Apostle Paul says, but this happened so that we would learn to trust in Him who raises the dead. Do you get the connection? He says that we were so tested beyond our ability that we thought we were going to die. And this was to teach us confidence in the One who raises the dead. You will not get to know God as the One who gives life from death until you've been brought to that point where you think, well, this is it, I'm going to die. When you abandon confidence in your own strength and you just hold on to Him. But the point here is, God will not put you in a position where the only option you have is sin. God does not tempt us. And He does not force us into a corner when the only way out, or where the only way out, is sin. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. It's not too much for you. Fourth lie, end of verse 13. He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is the lie. There's no way out. There's no way out. Sometimes, I was talking to someone yesterday, sometimes it feels like we approach the Christian life and we approach gospel work, we approach missions, we approach church, we approach loving and following Jesus like some people approach an All Black game. Following me? They don't run onto the field expecting to win. They run onto the field just thinking, let's just do damage control. We're going to lose, but let's not lose badly. How do you think you play in a situation like that? Or they enter battle, and they enter a war, and in their minds, it's hopeless. We're not going to win. How do we fight? How do we wage the battle if we are convinced that we'll lose? And I sometimes get the impression that we as Christians approach life like that. Christian ministry like that. Missions like that. This is going to be awful. There's no way this is going to work. Those people won't listen. No one's going to be saved. No one's going to take the tract. No one's going to open it and read it. And in our battle with temptation, we do much the same. We do much the same. Well, there's no way out. Rather just give up and give in. A number of years ago, a young man spoke to me, was struggling with homosexual temptation. And he was so frustrated because he said, it just never seems to end. And a friend of his came out of the closet. And he said, look at him, he's so happy. Look at him, he's so fulfilled. Look at him, he has everything he wants now. His fight is over. I just want to give up. I just want to give in. After a lengthy conversation, he said, okay, I'll keep fighting. I'll keep fighting. I'll keep resisting. Incidentally, it's decades later now, and he's happily married to a woman. Can't get married to a man, by the way. Man can't get married to a man. There's no such thing as homosexual marriage. God defines marriage, not the state. But sometimes we convince ourselves there's no way out. And the Lord says, no, He is the truth. He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And sometimes the way that you escape is like Joseph. And you run. But there's something else I want to highlight about how we resist temptation and the way that the Lord helps us through it. And we don't want to talk about this, but I want you to see this in chapter 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24 to 27. Do you not know that all in a race, that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So we do not run aimlessly, and we do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then he says, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. In other words, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, that one of the things that God expects of a believer is to exercise self-control, to bring his body under control. Depending on your translation, you'll read, he buffets his body. He buffets his body. Not buffets his body, he buffets his body. And the word used there is he brings it under control. He pummels it into submission. He gives it a black eye. That's what it means. We live in the most indulgent society imaginable. Everything you could ever want is right there at your fingertips. And if you can't find it in the store, you'll find it online. And just because you can have it does not mean you should. Self-control. One of the ways in which the Lord helps us is He grows us in Christian maturity so that temptations that were difficult to resist when we were young in the faith become easier to resist as we grow in our conformity to Christ, as we learn to control our passions, as we grow in maturity. It's a legitimate way in which the Lord helps us through temptation. He grows us. And by the way, self-control is not something that God will magically zap you with. In 2 Corinthians, and Francis shared this yesterday, or was it on Friday? On Friday, at our care committee meeting. And I found it again so helpful, this reminder. In 2 Peter chapter 1, as he goes through this catalog of virtues that we should supplement our faith with, he says in verse 6, we should supplement our faith with virtue, our virtue with knowledge, and our knowledge with self-control. In other words, saving faith does not immediately give you self-control. It's something we should grow in. It's something we should cultivate. It's something that we should practice. And not when temptation comes. Before it comes. One of the ways in which the Lord gives us a way out is Christian maturity. Christian maturity. You must grow. Or else you'll be falling for the same temptation and the same lie. 20. 30, 40 years later. So ask yourself, are you still falling for the same lies? Or have you grown? Have you matured? Can you resist temptation? Can you exercise self-control better than you did at the first? If not, it's time to make work of it. How do you cultivate self-control? Don't try it with the big things first. I'll just give you this one tip. Start with something simple, like your daily Bible reading and your daily prayer. And be self-controlled in that, setting aside other desires and passions, which may be good, but saying, I'll prioritize this first. Something as simple as that. Be disciplined there. And let that flow out from there. And it can be something as simple as, you know what, today I'm going to say no to pudding. Why? Not because pudding is bad. Pudding is great. But because I'm in control, not my body. Because I can say no. Start in the small things. When we're tempted. When we're tried, when we're tested, don't follow Israel's example. When the going got tough, Israel got an idol. And there's a whole pantheon of idols on display in the world today. Money, power, entertainment, sex, food. Name what you will. When the going gets tough, we often find our hearts drawn to those things instead of to Christ. How do you resist temptation and how do you remain standing when it comes? Don't believe the devil's lies. First lie will be, you're alone. No, you're not. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The second lie is, God has forgotten about you. No, He hasn't. God is faithful. The third lie is, this is too big for you. No, it isn't. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And the final lie is, this will never end. It will. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Trust in the Lord. Walk with him. Fight the good fight. Don't put down your weapons. Because amazingly, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. We have won. And we will. As long as we stay close to Jesus. Let's pray. Glorious Lord and Heavenly Father, help us. Help us in our daily battle with temptation and help us as we go through various trials and difficulties. And help us hold on to Christ. Help us not fall for the lies of the enemy. Help us love, honor, and obey you. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing song.